Daniel chapter 8. This has been an incredible study, and largely because, I mean, it's a great study standing on its own, but it is largely also because we have been enjoying the insights that we've gained from the book of Daniel in our study of the book of Revelation. We find that many of the truths that we've been unlocking in our study of Revelation on Sunday morning have been due to the fact that Daniel gives us those insights and those understandings, and vice versa. The book of Revelation helps us to understand the things that God showed Daniel. What's really interesting about getting into Daniel chapter 8 is that Daniel begins to write from this chapter onward in Hebrew. He's been writing in the Aramaic or Chaldean language up to this point. There was a little bit of Hebrew at the beginning, and then he wrote in a language that would be understandable and recognizable more to the Chaldean mind, to that Persian sort of an idea, because Daniel wanted to make sure that they would be able to read and understand the things that were given in those earlier books of prophecy there in Daniel. But now Daniel switches back to Hebrew for basically the rest of this book, because the things that are contained herein, although they encompass Gentile nations and our understanding of those nations, these are about Israel and about the future of Israel, and Israel particularly in the last days. One of the things we have to remember going through the book of Daniel is that this book is largely about the last days. I mean, this is a last days prophetic book. And I remember as a younger Christian not knowing that and just reading through Daniel kind of just for the historical information and the lessons that, you know, we can obviously gain from the various stories that are given to us here. But when I began to study it further and realize that God had laid upon Daniel a theme throughout the course of this book that was last days heavy, it began to open up in ways that it never did before. And it really is a fantastic book in that way. You'll notice that Daniel chapter 8 begins by dating it for us by saying that this all took place in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. And that means that this occurred prior to the events of chapter 5, where the writing of the wall on the wall took place by that mysterious hand, basically spelling Belshazzar and the Babylonian kingdom's doom, because the Medo-Persian army was about to attack. In fact, they attacked that very night. But this is before that, all right? So we've gone back in time as it relates to the chronology of things, but that's not important to Daniel, because he wanted to share here now, toward the end of this prophetic book, the things that he wanted to say to the nation of Israel. And so he says, in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa. And if you have a different Bible translation, such as the New King James or the King James Version, your Bible, instead of Susa, will say Shushan, which is the same city. And he says here that it is in the province of Elam. He said, and in the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. Let me just stop here for a moment to say that Susa was a city about 200 miles southeast of Babylon. And at the time that this vision was given, when Babylon was still in power, the city of Susa was really a fairly unimportant city. But eventually, after the Medo-Persian army came in and took over, they made it the capital of their area, their country, their domain, if you will. And that is why I believe the Lord chose Susa in which to give Daniel this vision, because this vision relates to the time after Babylon, when the Medo-Persians would come into power and onward. All right. So he says in verse 3, I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal. And the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. Now, I could sit here as we go along and read, and I could tell you what all these things mean. But as we get into the book, we're going to find that Daniel actually gets this whole vision explained to him by an angelic messenger, who is in fact Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, who never seems to age. But anyway, so that's cool. I always like that about Gabriel. Anyway, I'm not going to give you the interpretation. We're just going to read through it, and I'll bring in some comments, and then we'll read God's interpretation. Verse 4, he says, I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Eli calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground when he touched me and raised me to my feet. And then he said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece. And the large horn between his eyes is the first king." By the way, that's Alexander the Great. All right. He says, "The four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future." I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. All right. Well, this, vision that Daniel receives is really a continuation of a couple of visions that we've received previous in the book of Daniel. And it concerns the succession of nations that come into world dominion during the time and after the time of Daniel. You'll remember that right away in Daniel chapter 2, we saw the vision of the gold statue that Daniel interpreted, saying that the head of that statue that was gold was representative of Babylon itself. Then there was a silver arms and chest, which represented the next kingdom. Finally, the next and the next on the way down. And we looked at those nations and what they represented. And we saw that it went from Babylon to the Medo-Persian Empire, to the Grecian Empire, to the Roman Empire, and so forth. This vision that Daniel is now receiving here in chapter 8 is a continuation of that. But Babylon has now fallen off God's radar. It's still in power, but it is diminishing right now during this time. And so the vision begins with this ram with two horns, which signifies, as Gabriel tells Daniel, the Medo-Persian Empire. But he says one of the horns is larger than the other, and that represents Persia, which over time became dominant in that grouping of nations that became that empire. Then you'll remember in the vision, he says he saw this shaggy goat with a horn, a prominent horn, who came to power and attacked the ram and overcame it. And he went about the world basically conquering as he went and so forth. And eventually, the horn came off, if you will, and that speaks of the death of Alexander the Great at the very young age of around 33, 34 years old. And because he had no heir to take the throne, if you will, four of his generals took over four different parts of his kingdom, but none of them contained the power that he himself contained. Then you'll remember that Daniel saw this one horn that rose up from among the four, and he referred to it as this stern-faced king, the master of intrigue. And he told a lot about that king who would be raised up, would be given power over the saints of God, would actually trample the holy place, would set up an image in the holy place to desecrate it, but who would be doing all these things by a power not his own. Finally, he would be destroyed by a power not of man. So we're going to focus on this master of intrigue that we see in this passage. And we're going to look at this from two different perspectives, but I want to give you the more recent one first, because history tells us that this master of intrigue, this stern-faced king, was a Syrian king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Hector, would you turn the fan on, please, so that we have some air circulating in here? This is really a fascinating. I don't know how many of you are actually into history. I slept through history class in high school, but after I got out of high school, I realized it was really interesting stuff, and really learned all that I ever have learned about history post high school. But I want to read to you some I looked up some historical information on Antiochus Epiphanes and the things that he did to the Jews and Jerusalem and so forth. And it's interesting, as I read these things, think about what Daniel received in his vision when he talked about this stern-faced king who was raised up. After the death of Alexander the Great, I'm reading now just some historical information, which is the prominent horn that you saw or were told about in that vision. Alexander's empire was divided into four parts, as we already said, with four of his officers taking control. Out of one of those horns or powers, a little horn appears who becomes a great leader. And this is Antiochus Epiphanes, the ruler of Syria from 175 to 163 BC and known as one of the cruelest tyrants in history. Antiochus gave himself the name Epiphanes, which means illustrious manifestation, for he claimed to be a revelation of the gods, where you get the word epiphany, a revelation, if you will. He even had the Greek word for God, which is theos, put on the coins that were minted with his features on it. And over time, those coins came more and more to look like the Greek god Zeus over time. He had a passionate desire to turn the Jews into good Greeks. And one of his first acts was to drive out the Jewish high priest and replace him with a patron of the Greeks by the name of Jason. Jason, however, was replaced by another man who purchased the Jewish priesthood for himself. And then this Jason, who was put into the priesthood by Antiochus Epiphanes, believing a rumor that the king had died, went and attacked and conquered Jerusalem, only to learn that Antiochus was very much alive. When the king learned of this, he also attacked Jerusalem and plundered the temple. In 168, he sent an army of 20,000 men to level the city. They entered it on the Sabbath day, murdered most of the men, and took the women and children as slaves. The remaining men fled to the army of the Jewish leader Judas Maccabeus. And some of you may know about the Maccabean revolt that took place. This takes place in what we call the intertestamental period, meaning between the Old and the New Testaments. We'll talk more about that actually in a minute. But the king wasn't satisfied, so he issued an edict that there would be one religion in his realm, and it would not be the Jewish religion. He prohibited the Jews from honoring the Sabbath, practicing circumcision, and obeying the Levitical dietary laws. And he climaxed his campaign on December 14th, 168, by replacing the Jewish altar with an altar to Zeus and sacrificing a pig on it. What it doesn't say in this particular historical account is he demanded, upon pain of death, that the Jews partake of that pig. You know that was unlawful for them to eat anything from a pig. That was an unclean animal. But he forced it upon them. Any Jew also found possessing a copy of the Law of Moses was murdered. Jerusalem was eventually delivered by the courageous exploits of Judas Maccabeus and his followers on December 14th, 165 BC. The temple was purified, the altar of burnt offering restored, and Jewish worship once again restored as well. It is this event that the Jewish people celebrate as the Feast of Lights or Hanukkah. All right? And Antiochus eventually, just for historical information, went to Persia, went mad, and died there in 163 B.C. Now, so I read for you this historical information about what took place during that time, and it is universally accepted by Bible scholars that the historical events, which I just shared with you, are a fulfillment of the vision that Daniel received here in chapter 8, as he was given this picture of all of these things that were to happen. Now, I suppose we could probably just close the book and say amen and go home. But here's a problem. And the problem is that as we read through all of the events that are foretold in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 8, we read things that don't match up perfectly to the reign of terror that was brought into the lives of the Jews by this Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, there are some things that just don't match. While many of them match wonderfully, some don't. And there are some statements made that I want us to pay close attention to. Look back in your Bible with me at verse 17. Find verse 17 again. And you'll notice that it says, I'm reading partially from the verse, "Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." Now, notice that. This is in keeping really with the rest of the book of Daniel. The rest of the book of Daniel is about the times of the last days, the end, or, you know, before the coming of the Lord, before that great and terrible day of the Lord comes in judgment. And God tells him here, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. Actually, this is Gabriel speaking. And then later, if you'll skip down to verse 26, look with me there, we read that the vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been given you is true. He says, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. And then also, if you look with me at one other place, at verse 19, we read these words. He said, I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. Now, there are some significant words in verse 19, and particularly they are those words, the time of wrath. And since a large portion of Daniel deals with the time of the great tribulation, I believe it is prudent to take this time of wrath reference here to understand it as the time of the great tribulation. And this is the time that the Old Testament prophets referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble and also the day of the Lord. But some of you might be kind of thinking right now as we're talking about this, that you're saying, now wait a minute. You just said a minute ago that all of the prophetic insights from the vision Daniel got refers to events around the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of Syria, around 163-165 BC, somewhere in there. How then could it also refer to the time of the great tribulation? Well, this is where we come upon something that we have dealt with many, many times in our study through the scriptures, particularly the prophetic scriptures. We come upon this thing that Bible scholars refer to as the law of double reference. And I'm going to put a description for you up on the screen for the law of double reference. It is the principle of associating similar or related ideas which are usually separated from one another by long periods of time and which are blended into a single picture. In other words, God gives a picture to one of his prophets, but blended in that picture are the details and information of two different and separate events. Now, just so you know that I'm not blowing smoke, I want to give you another example of this from elsewhere in the Word of God. And this is a fairly well-known passage. And it's in the last book of the Old Testament from Malachi chapter 4. And there we read, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. It says, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. This is a great passage because, you know, I was just reading in my own Bible time in Matthew where the disciples actually ask Jesus about this. And they say, why do people say that Elijah must come again? And Jesus acknowledges and confirms, he says, yes, Elijah does come again. But then he also makes reference to John the Baptist who came, was rejected by the Jews, and even said to them, if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah. However, and that is true. You'll remember when the birth of John was told to his father, Zechariah. Remember? And remember the angel that did that? It was Gabriel. Gabriel comes on the scene again, and he appears to Zechariah when he's in burning incense because he was in the priesthood. And he said, your wife is going to have a son. You remember, Zechariah didn't believe the angel and spent the next 9 months unable to speak because of it. But what the angel said to Zechariah was, he will minister in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, that doesn't mean John was literally Elijah. It means he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he partially fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4. But put that passage back up on the screen if you would, please. I want you to notice the wording. It says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before" when? "That great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, see, John the Baptist can't be the ultimate fulfillment because the first coming of Jesus is not the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It's the second coming of Jesus. So Elijah will return before the final return of Jesus Christ and sometime during the tribulation period. The prophet Elijah will return. We are told that in the scriptures. Malachi gives us the prophecy, but the law of double reference applies because John the Baptist came first in the spirit and power of Elijah, but Elijah himself will also come, as it says here, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So that is one of those many scriptural examples. And I mean, there are many, 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 many where we see the law of double reference apply. So getting back to Daniel chapter 8, as we get into this chapter, we find that the statements that are made about Antiochus Epiphanes actually begin to parallel. Again, remember, Daniel is writing mostly or hearing mostly about the tribulation period. We find that he parallels very closely the Antichrist and the things that we have been learning about the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. I'm going to show for you on the screen here a list of things that are in common between the king of Syria, who is a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. First of all, both of them begin modestly but increase in power and influence. That's the way they both begin. Secondly, they both are guilty of blaspheming God with mouths that speak boastful sorts of things about themselves and so forth. They both are going to persecute the Jewish people terribly during that time. Both of them are going to claim to be gods and put an image in the temple. We know that the Antichrist is going to do this. We know, historically, past tense, that Antiochus Epiphanes did the same thing. The image of Zeus. Both impose their own religion on the people. And that at the midpoint of the tribulation, we learn that the Antichrist is going to put down religious Babylon and get rid of all competition, if you will. And that is the point where he's going to renege on the contract he made with the Jews, take over the Jewish temple, and establish his own image during the time of the Great Tribulation. Next, both are opposed by a believing remnant that is still true to God. There's going to be a believing remnant of people upon the earth during the tribulation as well. And they will oppose the Antichrist as people opposed Antiochus Epiphanes during his reign of terror. Next, they are both energized by the devil and are great deceivers. And both appear to succeed marvelously and seem to be invincible, but both are finally going to be defeated by the coming of a Redeemer. Now that's crazy, where you see all of these parallels running side by side between what we know historically to be true of Antiochus Epiphanes and what we have seen prophetically that is going to characterize the Antichrist at that time. Now you'll notice that the last note that we gave of parallel between them is that they are going to be defeated by the coming of a Redeemer. Of course, in the case of Antiochus Epiphanes, that was Judas Maccabeus, who put an army together, came into the city, and overwhelmed the Syrian army. Antiochus wasn't there at the time, but he basically destroyed the army, took back control of Jerusalem, and then cleansed the temple from everything the king had done there, and reestablished the sacrificial system. Now, point of the Antichrist, of course, he will be destroyed by Jesus Christ himself when he returns to the earth. So, you know, as far as a summary of these things, we see that the prophecy that is given to Daniel looks beyond Antiochus Epiphanes and to the Antichrist, of whom Antiochus is only a foreshadowing, okay? A foreshadowing of things to come. That is why we are applying the law of double reference related to these prophetic things. There's a couple more points that I want to cover here tonight, if I could. First of all, are the verses that we read earlier about how long it would be. You'll remember there was this conversation going on between this voice that Daniel heard and also this angelic messenger who's there in front of him. And there's this voice that asks, how long is it going to be? How long are these things going to last? And so forth. Look with me again in verses 13 and 14. It says in verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. The host meaning the believers. Okay, you know, God is called the Lord of hosts. And that means those who are with him, those who are his, who belong to him. And so the voice is saying, how long until all these things are done? And so forth. Verse 14, and he said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated or rededicated, purged of all of its pagan paraphernalia. It will be cleansed, and then the sacrificial system will once again be renewed. Now, this is a time period that is given here by these angelic messengers that speak of the duration of the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes. And here's basically how to figure this thing out. Notice they said it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Well, actually, what Antiochus Epiphanes managed to do was to put an end to the sacrifice, the regular daily sacrifice. Now, that took place twice a day, in the morning and in the evening. So there were two sacrifices per day. Bible scholars believe that what is being referenced here is not necessarily 2,300 days, but 2,300 sacrifices, which would cut this number in half, or be 1,150 days. And historically, when we look at 1,150 days, we see exactly that from the time that Antiochus Epiphanes came in and took the city and invaded Jerusalem till the time when the sacrifice was once again restored after the victory of Judas Maccabeus was 1,150 days. Fascinating that God gives the specifics of these timetables in the Word of God. So it really is an incredible thing. But there's one other thing that I do want to address here related to this, and it is the last statement that Daniel makes in this chapter. And I'm going to spend just a little bit of time on this because this is huge. And I'm going to tell you as we get into this why it's huge. But in Daniel, the very last verse, if you look with me, the very last verse of the chapter, it says, I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. And then he explained why he was sick for so long. He says, I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. So we're told that after receiving this heavenly vision and having conversations with these incredible angelic beings, that Daniel became ill. For several days. And certainly one of the reasons for his illness is his last statement, that he was unable to understand the vision. It's one thing for you and I to read these wonderful prophetic insights in the Bible, but there's so much of this for us that is just laid out for us. You know? And we're living in a day and age that Daniel probably would have given just about anything to live in, because you guys have insights that Daniel didn't have back then. You guys know things that Daniel didn't know. And because he didn't know them, he couldn't put the puzzle together. He tried his best to put the pieces together, but there were too many missing pieces. So the picture was not clear to him. And he labored over it to the point where he actually, you know, became ill over the situation. And so we're going to kind of take a look at this, and we're going to discover by the way, when we get next week, Lord willing, when we get to Daniel chapter 9, we're going to discover that Daniel is going to begin that chapter by saying, I learned from the prophecies of Jeremiah that the exile of the Jews in the Persian kingdom was to last 70 years. And he began to put that little piece together. He knew that. And that was all good and fine. And so Daniel knew that, and he began to pray about that. But there was so much more that he didn't know. For example, Daniel knew nothing about the church. And when I mean the church, I'm talking about believers in Jesus Christ, the amalgamation of Jew and Gentile into one family, the family of God, the people of the church. Daniel knew nothing. And here's why. Because the church was a mystery. I want to show you a passage from the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, up on the screen. And here's what it says. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation. As I have already written briefly, in reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. You'll notice I highlighted those words. Which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. And then it goes on in Ephesians and it says, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Now you'll notice how many times Paul used the word mystery in those passages. The Greek word for mystery means really much the same that it does for you and I. It means a truth previously unrevealed or unknown. So when Paul talks about the church and calls it a mystery, that means up until the point that it was revealed to Paul and through the apostles and so forth, it was not revealed. It was heretofore not revealed. Okay? Meaning, and this is the important part, guys, and I really want you to get this. The church is not in the Old Testament. It doesn't appear anywhere. The church is a mystery. If it had appeared in the Old Testament, it wouldn't have been a mystery. Paul couldn't have used the word mystery if it had been previously revealed. That's the important part to remember. And Paul used the word mystery over and over again because of that fact. All right? So that means, going back to Daniel, he had no idea. He had no concept of the church of which you and I are a part. And again, we ask the question, why? Here's a highlighted section from that earlier section in Ephesians. Look at the part in red that is in underline. It was not made known to men in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Spirit. Boy, that is crystal clear. I mean, that tells you right there that the church is a new revelation from the point of the New Testament. So we don't appear in the Old Testament. All right. Secondly, Daniel had no idea about the hardening that would come to Israel, which Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11. I won't take time to make you turn there, but he talks to in Romans 11, the Apostle Paul, about how Israel has been hardened in part for a season until all of the Gentiles come into the church. Okay? And also, Daniel didn't know anything else about the rapture. Because you'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, listen, I tell you a mystery. He says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, All right? So Daniel didn't know those things. And because, as I said before, he's trying to put this thing out on the table and put these pieces in some kind of a cohesive pattern that he can understand and make sense of, he couldn't do that because these huge parts were missing, and it weighed so heavily upon him that it actually made him ill and so forth. And as I said before, you are living in an incredible time of revelation today, you and I. I mean, we have been given marvelous revelations. We're living in a time, Daniel would have loved to be right where you are right now, to know how these things played out. He saw these things in pictures of statues and bears and goats and things like that. And you and I can look back in the books of history and we can see exactly how this happened. From Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece, you know, to the Roman Empire and so forth. We know how these things played out. And we know, and we have a greater sense of insight into how those things are a foreshadowing of the end times, which Daniel had no concept of. Here's the point of what I want to say to you. And this is, I had a question asked me recently after one of our studies in the book of Revelation. And the question was, I had just made the point that I believe that the church is not going to go through the Great Tribulation, but in fact, that the catching away of the bride will take place before the tribulation. And I've told you many, many times why I believe that. But one of the reasons why I have come to that conclusion is my belief that the church doesn't exist in the Old Testament. And I was asked after a study in Revelation, why don't you just share the scriptures or the verses that kind of back up your belief in the catching away of the church prior to the tribulation? The problem with that, you see, is that I've got the same scriptures that other people have who believe in a post-tribulation rapture. I've got the same scriptures as the people who believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. I've got the same scriptures that the people who hold, that believe in a pre-wrath position of the catching of the church midway through the last part of the last half of the tribulation. So you see, we can all sit and we can argue scripture references, but the biggest deciding factor for my belief in the church being raptured, frankly, is that the church is not seen in the Old Testament. And there are many, many references in the Old Testament about the people of God going through this great time of testing. Again, referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble or the day of the Lord. There's no question in the scriptures that the Jews are going to go through the tribulation. There's no question about that because it's all through the Old Testament prophecies. The nation of Israel will go through the tribulation, but it doesn't always refer to them as the nation of Israel. Sometimes it just refers to them as the people of God or your people, which many times when Daniel is told about the Jews, the angel or a messenger will say to him, your people. Well, you'd be shocked how many Christians look at your people and assume that that means just general believers in God throughout the ages, encompassing also the church. Well, if you do, if you believe your people in the Old Testament or whatever, the people of God in the Old Testament refer to the church as well, which, by the way, is all part of replacement theology too. There's a teaching that says that the church replaces Israel, and I don't believe it at all. But it's a very common belief. If you believe in replacement theology, then for you the church will go through the tribulation, as far as you can see from the scripture. But I don't believe the church replaces Israel. God still has a place for Israel. In fact, it says very clearly in the book of Romans that God has not abandoned his chosen people, whom he foreknew, but that he still has a timetable that will begin for them exclusively. And I do not believe that the church is in the Old Testament. Therefore, the church, we can't look at those prophecies and say, see, it says. There are even things that Jesus says in some of his messages which are directed only to the Jews and not to the church. And you have to know the difference between the two. You got to see the difference between the two. Or, you, again, there's going to be great confusion as it relates to understanding whether the church is actually involved in the time of the Great Tribulation. Once again, I want to just say something here. I answer the question because it's asked of me. I don't answer the question here for you here tonight because I am just dying to convince you of this point so that you can believe exactly as I do. I've said before that, you know, if you believe differently as it relates to the timing of the rapture, that's okay. We can fellowship. We can be happy. We're brothers and sisters in Jesus. It's all good. I do, however, want you to know why I believe the way I do. It's not just because somebody told me so. It's because I've looked into these things, and once again, it's this issue of the church being a mystery. That is one of the most foundational underlayings, if you will, of understanding and holding to the church not going through the tribulation. So there you go. Done. Over. There you are. Let's stand together and let's close in prayer. Great chapter, though, isn't it? I mean, just Daniel chapter 8. I just love this stuff. I love prophecies. I love biblical prophecy. Oh, God just nails it. I mean, right on the head. And every single time. I was sharing with the kids Sunday night, our senior high and college group, that and this isn't my picture. This is somebody else's picture. But you know, God's ability to see time is the difference between you and I watching a parade at street level and someone watching a parade from the top of a 30-story building. When you and I are on the level of the street, we see the parade just going by in front of us. And this is, and really what we see is right here, you know, as it passes by and so forth. But if you were on a skyscraper and you were seeing that very same parade, you'd be able to look down and you'd see the beginning of the parade and you'd look over here and you'd see the end of the parade. And that's how God sees time. He sees the beginning. He sees the end. He can see the whole stretch of time in between. And he can tell you about things that are happening at the end, way at the beginning. And he does that throughout the course of Scripture because God sees and takes time in as one complete whole, rather than you and I who see what's just right in front of our eyes. And that is why God can take a vision that he gives to someone like Daniel or Jeremiah or Zechariah or Haggai or Malachi or Isaiah and give specific detail. I mean, even, and we're going to get into this later, but even calling forth the king of the Medo-Persian Empire by name about 140 years before he was born, by name, and saying, "You're my chosen one." And he was the one who gave the word for the Jews to go back and rebuild the city and the temple. So that's it's you know, it's crazy to you and I. It's just everyday stuff to God. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you know the beginning from the end and everything in between. You are the Lord of all the earth. You are the God who sees perfectly, who knows without flaw. There's nothing that we can tell you, Lord, that you don't already know. You know even our prayers before they're on our lips, before they're even in our heart. You know us perfectly. You understand us in ways that we couldn't begin to understand ourselves. And you ordained us to live in this time of great revelation and knowledge. And you've granted to us, Lord God, insights from your scriptures that are incredible. And we know things and see things today the way people before us couldn't see them. And that's because, Lord, you've just placed us in this time. Father, I pray that we would be faithful with what you've given to us. With all the wisdom and insight and understanding that you've granted us, Lord, through your word, I pray that we would be faithful to use it as you would have us to share it as you would open doors for us to do so, to give glory to the Lord and to share the knowledge of Christ, the word of truth. Lord, I thank you so much for who you are and how much you've given to us. The blessings that you've poured upon us, they're truly astounding. Continue, I pray, Father, to be with us tonight. Strengthen our hearts, for we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen.